Our Old Testament lesson is from 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 through 21. Beloved, these are the inspired scriptures of our sovereign God. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his prophets, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson this morning is from Acts chapter 5, verses 30 through 42. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be a somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census, and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
God had displayed his grace and mercy, and through the apostolic preaching of the gospel, as we have seen in the previous chapters of the book of Acts, thousands were coming into the kingdom. Also, as a public vindication of the preaching, there were, as the Bible records, there miraculous healings, which were the tokens of, the visible tokens of God's even more important work of healing and saving souls. Now, at the same time, as we have seen, God was teaching his people that he was in their midst as a living presence in their midst, and that he is holy. And so, as we saw last week, the narrative of Ananias and Sapphira was really a dire warning to any who would take lightly God's presence in the midst of his people. Those who thought that God's holiness was optional for the members of the Christian community. So as they learned, and as we have seen, God is merciful and God is good. But as they were learning, he was also just and he's also holy. Now, when Ananias and Sapphira were swiftly and severely judged, just like as we saw Achan had been judged in the book of Judges, Great fear, Luke tells us, great fear and reverence came upon the whole church. And so the community of faith quickly learned that for all of God's blessings, the Holy Spirit was indeed in their midst, and that lying and hypocrisy were not acceptable before God. As Peter put it, Ananias and Sapphira, who in their pride wanted to buy for themselves a false reputation, they actually had their hearts filled with the thoughts and the actions of Satan, the father of lies and the father of pride, and not with the Holy Spirit. That was a contrast of our previous section. It was the generous Barnabas, remember, who genuinely was caring for the poor and the needy, and who sold his possessions to help those who were in need. He was the man who was filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom because of his love and because of his generosity. And now as Luke continues the narrative, we read, it's not printed here in our bulletin, but it read in chapter 5 of Acts that many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hand of the apostles. And Luke says, none of the rest dare join them, but the people held them in very high esteem. Now, it is interesting here that Luke, while telling us that thousands were being added to the kingdom by the preaching of the apostolic gospel, he also tells us that none of the rest, as he puts it, that is, none of those who were looking at the community of faith from the outside, he says, none of them dared join them. Now, the idea here is that many were being added to the church, but especially now as hypocrites are beginning to fall dead, there was a great sense of fear and a great sense of reverence, not only in the Christian community, but also among those who are observing them from the outside, observing God's work in and through them. There was a sense in which those people who were following the apostles, that they were not a social club. Their lives were evidently transformed now in the community, as they loved one another, not only in word, but also in deed, as they cared for one another. And they also had a renewed sense of the fear of God, so that the command that they had received in that apostolic preaching of repent and believe was being visibly carried out in their lives. And so the people outside knew that to join the community, their lives would have to undergo, as they joined, not before, but at least as they joined the community, their lives would have to undergo a radical shift. And also, maybe they were afraid that if they did not have that kind of commitment, God would strike them dead, as had happened with Ananias and Sapphira. While that to us should be a reminder that while God usually does not judge sin immediately and swiftly and severely as he did with Ananias and Sapphira, we belong to the church of Christ, in the midst of which the living God abides in the Holy Spirit. And we also should be very careful to consider what it is that we have, to use Luke's phrase, what it is that we have there to join. It is communion with the living God. Now, Christians should also remember that while we are in the world, we are to live as those who are indeed not of the world. It is a great failure of the church when Christians think that they can live just like the world. Now, again, the world here being used not as God's creation, which is good, and every single person that exists, lives, and moves, and has his being in God because he is created in the image of God. But the world here in the sense of a fallen world, the world in the sense of opposition to that which God brings in salvation to the world. We should live in the world, but not as of the world. And that's a reminder to us. It is a great failure when the church lives as though there is no difference, when unbelievers begin to think that there is no difference between Christians and non-Christians. And what Luke describes to us here, unbelievers did not imagine for a second that the church was like the world. None who was not willing to repent, and as Peter told them, to save themselves from that crooked generation, none of them dared to associate with the church. And yet, again, in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 5, Luke tells us again that more than ever, believers are being added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them in cots and mats. that as Peter came, at least his shadow might fall upon them, which is an account that is remarkable and causes us to even wonder, how can this even have happened? So the people were gathering all around from the towns of Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted, and they're also being healed, Luke tells us. These were remarkable events as Christ was establishing his church on earth through the ministry of the apostles and their preaching. Even though there was a great sense of awe and reverence for the holiness of and living presence of God, multitudes of men and women were being added to the Lord. Notice that he says added to the Lord because he's already emphasizing this element of mystical union with Christ. They're being added to the community, but they're being added to Christ himself. There were not people who were joining the church because the church was having some seeker-sensitive program. See, there was no marketing, no pastor giving up a self-help seminar that any decent secular corporation could do better. They were not watching skits as they sipped their latte. The church was not seeking to attract people by trying to sell Christianity as a product or putting out hip rock bands or videos or any other thing that made people feel comfortable as if they are in an entertainment center in the world. No, at this point in history here in the book of Acts, this is a church where hypocrites were falling dead. And the preaching not only gives the promises of God to all those who would believe in Jesus of Nazareth, the one who had rose bodily from the dead, but also the preaching included the command to repent and to turn from sins. And so the church was not seeker-sensitive in the modern sense of the world, but God was a seeker of persons. And so he was adding multitudes to their number. Now, moreover, here, Luke tells us that there were remarkable miracles that were happening. And so God is able to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and yet he chooses to use created means. Particularly, he chooses to use people to accomplish his purposes. People as the instruments and channels of his grace. And so the gospel through which people were being united to Christ was preached by people. And the miracles by which people were being healed were done through the hands of the apostles. Again, as Luke tells us, even the shadow of Peter as he walked by was a means of God's healing people. So remember that this is another version of what we had already read in the Gospels when we read that there was an old woman that knew that if she could just touch the hem of Christ's garment, she would be healed. And now Jesus continues to dispense his grace through his apostles. Now, the eschatological kingdom of heaven then was breaking in time and space through the church and through the apostolic preaching of the gospel. The kingdom of heaven was indeed, as Christ had said and the apostles were saying, the kingdom of God was indeed at hand, as it is also at hand every time we here gather together around word and to share the sacraments. The kingdom of God is at hand. But now, opposition, which had already started, will not continue, and not only will it continue, but it will intensify. In verses 17 through 29, we read that the high priest rose up with the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy, and they arrested the apostles, and they threw them into the public prison. Now, the first time they had done that, remember, they had arrested only Peter and John. But now they arrest all the disciples, all the apostles. But once again, they can put them in prison, but the gospel cannot be changed. Especially now when all the apostles are in prison, it is the church now which is in prison. And the people of God once again are being oppressed. And Luke paints a picture here that is reminiscent a little bit of even the oppression of the Old Testament in the land of Egypt. But God, even in this section, will work out a mini exodus here. Remember, when the children of Israel were oppressed and enslaved in Egypt, they were delivered from Egypt as the angel of the Lord, remember, in the account in book of Exodus, the angel of the Lord went with them. He went before them as a pillar of smoke. He went behind them as a pillar of smoke and before them as a pillar of fire. and all through the night until daybreak, until they reached what's called the Sea of Reeds or the Red Sea, and they were delivered from Egypt. So God parted the seas on daybreak as the angel of the Lord had delivered them. Now, as God delivers his apostles and his church here from this captivity, being oppressed by the religious leaders of Israel, we read in verse 19 that during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out, and he said to them, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak, and they began to teach. Now, in the morning, when the council of the religious leaders was called, they sent to the prison to have the apostles brought in before them to be tried or to be questioned. But when the officers came, Luke tells us, they found the prison locked and the guards standing at the doors, but no one was inside. So they were told that the men that they had put in prison were now standing at the temple and teaching the people, the very thing that they had been forbidden to do. And so the officers went to the temple and they brought them in, not using force because they were afraid of the people now at the temple that were awed by the apostles. And they brought them in front and before the council. And so in verses 27 through 29, we read that when they had been brought in, the religious leaders set the apostles before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, and yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon ourselves." He was probably forgotten. He had probably forgotten what he had told just 2 months earlier to Pilate when he said, "Men, may the blood of this man be upon us and upon our children." Be that as he may, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man." And so once again, the apostles give that same answer they had given the last chapter. "You are forbidding us to do what God has commanded us to do. You are the religious leaders, and we obey the religious leaders because all leadership is instituted by God. But when it is corrupted, particularly when the leadership, whether religious or political, commands you to do that which God has forbidden or forbids you to do that which God has commanded you to do, we must obey God rather than man. We are witnesses of the resurrection of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified. He is raised from the dead, and in him there is salvation. If you forbid us from preaching this message, we will obey God rather than you." And so they say this in verses 30 to 42 in our text this morning, in our bulletin, that they say, "The God of our fathers raised this Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. And God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Now, once again, the apostolic preaching here centers on the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Son of God. The man who was thought to be accursed, dying as a criminal naked on a cross, this man, God the Father has exalted as Prince and Savior. And they say, "We are eyewitnesses of these things. Jesus of Nazareth is the one who saves because he is the one who has authority to forgive sins, and he has the authority to bestow eternal life because he himself went to the grave and destroyed death in the grave. He destroyed sin and death in the grave and emerged victorious. And so he is the one who can give and bring repentance to Israel, and through repentance, the forgiveness of sins." Then we read here in verse 33 that when the religious leaders heard this, they were enraged and they wanted to kill them. But then a Pharisee named Gamaliel, the teacher of the law, who was held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the man outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men." Now, Gamaliel, as we learn later, was the one under whom the Apostle Paul had been trained as a rabbi. Gamaliel had a reputation of being one of the best teachers among the rabbis, especially the Pharisees. He was known as a scholar, and he was known as a reasonable man. And here he gives the advice that the council should take a laissez-faire approach. Let them be, For if this is not of God, it'll come to nothing. And so he uses two examples as listed here in the text of Thutis and Judas the Galilean. And there is some actually extra biblical historical evidence for these events. Those who had left movements that ended up failing. And so Gamaliel concludes, verse 38, so in the present case, I tell you, keep away from this man and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it'll fail. But if it is of God, it will not come. You will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God, he said. Now, Gamaliel's advice is not a principle that should always be followed, for there are and there have been all kinds of movements, whether theological, ideological, philosophical, political, military, etc., that should be opposed and should be stopped before thousands and even millions of people might suffer or even die. And yet, in this case here, God orchestrated circumstances in which a man who was a respected rabbi and a Pharisee nonetheless, and as we have seen, the common people respected the Pharisees but despised the Sadducees who had the real power. This respected Pharisaic rabbi gives an opinion that the council follows because of his reputation and because of their fear of the people. And so we read that they took his advice, verse 40, and when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And so the apostles left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in a temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now the council then called the apostles back in, and they had them flogged. Most likely they were each of the apostles flogged with 39 lashes. That is the practice, the Jewish practice of flogging 40 times minus one for mercy. Now the apostles then did not just receive a little slap on the hand and a little frown. Don't say these things again. No. They left their council with their backs bleeding. Now the first time, remember, the council had confronted him. They put him in jail overnight, and they told him not to preach about this Jesus. But now the violence is beginning to escalate. And soon, as we will see in the next chapter, chapter 6, it'll finally escalate to murder, as Stephen will become the first martyr. Now the seed of the serpent, as it has been doing since Cain and Abel, will continue to try to destroy the seed of the woman. Now, the amazing thing to notice here is that the apostles were not afraid. They were not reconsidering whether what they were doing was worth this kind of suffering, this kind of torture, being flogged and beaten and bleeding. They were not discouraged. They were not complaining. They did not go into hiding. They did not obey the council's command not to speak of Jesus. And in fact, they told to their faces the very highest religious leaders of the nation who had managed themselves to send Jesus to the cross that they would in fact not obey them, but rather obey God and preach the gospel of salvation in Christ. Now, this is not because the apostles were really, really tough men. The reason for their boldness is that they knew that Jesus was alive from the dead. They saw it. They knew it. And they knew that there's no suffering in this life that would stop them from bringing that message to the world. As Luke tells us, they were full of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who is the Spirit of life and of truth, of joy and of peace. And therefore, the gospel of life was definitely worth the cost, even the cost to the cost of their own lives. In fact, they knew that their suffering could not compare with the heavenly reward that was awaiting them. And so they were rejoicing. Luke tells us that the apostles were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for this name. They realized that God was actually bestowing upon them a great blessing and giving them a great treasure. The honor to be dishonored for Jesus Christ. The grace to be disgraced because of the gospel. Now, there are three things we ought to understand here. First, their suffering was nothing but the natural fruit of their union with the living Christ, the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth. Second, their suffering was actually a gift from God. For Christ himself had promised that all those who suffer for his sake and for the sake of the gospel receive a great reward in heaven. And third, their suffering was not for anything that they had actually done wrong, nor was it a suffering that they willfully sought. Their suffering was a suffering for Christ and for his gospel, not for any wrongdoing, and it did not come upon them because of any attempt on their part to become self-made martyrs. Now remember that in the Gospels, say for example in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus began to speak more openly about his mission to be betrayed, to suffer, and to die, and to rise again, only after there was a clear confession and understatement and statement about his identity. Remember that passage when he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, you know, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah the prophet, or one of the prophets." And then Jesus said to them, "But you, who do you say that I am?" And Matthew records that Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, this is the confession in the synoptic Gospels of who Christ is, in the middle of the Gospel. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Immediately after this confession, we read that from that time on, Jesus began to show clearly to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and to suffer and to die and be raised. That's because when the disciples were beginning to understand his own identity, his real identity, the Christ, the Son of the living God, now they had to understand also his mission, to die, to suffer, to die, to be buried, and to rise again for the forgiveness of our sins. But also, as importantly, as the disciples began to understand Jesus' identity and therefore his mission, to which they were resistant, Peter was resisting. Far be it from you, O Lord, that you'd go and die and suffer. And Jesus rebukes him. "I came to die and suffer." As they understand his identity and as they understand his mission, now they are to understand also that their own identity is an identity in union with him. And so therefore, their own identity will include suffering and dying as well. Those who are united to Christ will have to go to the cross with him. And so Jesus made it clear to them that this suffering was not only ahead of him, but also ahead of them, as well as ahead of all those who would be united to him. And so he told in the same passage, in Matthew 16, his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And he says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" He says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he had done." Again, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Now, we ought to consider these words very carefully. The call of the gospel, the apostolic preaching of the gospel, and now the apostles begin to embody in their own selves. The call of the gospel is not that we have, or that we will have our best life now, as people like Joel Osteen have told many Christians. The call of the gospel is not that God wants to bless you with health and wealth, though he is free to do so. But the call of the gospel, the call to follow Christ, is a call to die. Jesus only rose from the dead after he died. Sunday morning came only after Friday because the resurrection could only come after the suffering of the cross, and the darkness of the grave. And that, beloved, is our destiny as well. Clearly, Christ died on the cross in our place as God displayed His wrath against sin so that we can be reconciled to God. And yet, let us never be deceived for one minute that with the idea that Christ came to die so that we don't have to die. No, He came to die and live again so that we also can die and live again, eternally with Him. We too will find Christ at the other side of the cross. We too will find Christ at the other side of death. And this includes, I'm not speaking only of physical death, but also our daily death. Jesus came to give us eternal life, but this eternal life, which we begin to receive here and now, comes as a fruit of the death that we also begin to die here and now. And this is why our Christian lives begin with baptism. Remember, baptism, which according to scriptures, is nothing but a dying with Christ, being under the flood waters with Christ as the old man is drowned with Him, and then being raised up in new life from the flood. The waters of our baptism should continue to inflict death and life continuously, daily upon our lives. The apostles were flogged, and soon we will discover in Scripture and later in Christian tradition that all of them except one would be killed. The apostle Paul himself told the Corinthians that he died daily in his labors. And even in our present time, there are many Christians in the world today, as we speak, who are suffering for the gospel. Even now, this morning, many are imprisoned. Many are being tortured. Some are being maimed. Some are being flogged. Some are going into hiding. Some have left their families or have had their families killed. And some have even died. These are people, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, these are people of whom the world is not worthy. They are the ones receiving the crown of life for persevering under trial. They are the ones about whom Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, as the apostles were now rejoicing. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And yet, beloved, we also have to follow in their steps. Now, we live in a free country, and we are not being persecuted for the gospel on account of Christ. Still, in our own circumstances, we have to bear our own crosses, and we have to meet our own deaths, even while we live. Our suffering might be different than that of the apostles, but we too live in a fallen world, and most importantly, we have to face not only the world, but we have to even face ourselves. Not only the fallen world, but our fallen minds and hearts, which we have to oppose, which we have to resist obeying, and even which we have to put to death. We also, in our own particular ways, have to swim against the tide and obey God rather than man, rather than the world, when the world tries to tell us to go against what God has commanded. And we too have to go against the tide and obey God rather than our own hearts, when our hearts want to force us to live in a way that denies Christ. Whether it is selfishness, materialism, sexual immorality, pride, or any other thing that is acceptable to this fallen world and acceptable to our fallen minds and hearts, we too ought to deny them and deny ourselves and to pick up our crosses daily and to follow Christ. Now, when we fail to do so, we do not despair. For we know that all of our sins have been forgiven in Christ, the one who has died and has risen again to give us eternal life and to reconcile us to the Father. And so all of our sins are forgiven in Him. And yet, still, our call remains the same every day of our lives. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it," says Christ. And so all of us, beloved, ought to rejoice daily that we have received forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Christ. And yet, if our lives as Christians involve no suffering at all, no self-denial, no internal conflict with our sinful tendencies, no external conflict with the pressures of the fallen world, then we ought to ask ourselves whether we have embraced the real Christ and with Him His cross, Christ and Him crucified, as Paul puts it, or rather we have believed in a feel-good, false Christ that does not challenge us at all. Our suffering as Christians, in whatever form that will take in our particular circumstances, will always be in the context of fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we should never deceive ourselves that we are suffering for Christ. And that's an important point. In recognizing that, we should never deceive ourselves in imagining that we are suffering for Christ when we're actually suffering for our own sins and our own stupidity. No one has the right to believe error or to do and practice evil things. And when rebuked or when suffering the consequences for his sins, say, "I'm suffering for Christ. Great is my reward in heaven." No, great is your folly. And as we saw in our reading of the law this morning, the Apostle Peter makes that very clear to us. Peter, who was among those flogged, when he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when he comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." But he says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And he quotes the Old Testament and says, "If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" And he concludes, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." And so, beloved, Christ died for us so that we can live forever. He also rose from the dead so that we can follow Him there, and we follow Him there by bearing our own cross. And so let us rejoice that He has given us His grace. Let us rejoice in His love while indeed we continue to pick up our crosses daily. Surely we will need to shed tears, but ultimately we rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer dishonor for His name. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And as the author of Hebrews tells us, it is for discipline that we have to endure, for God is treating us as sons and daughters, as His own children. And as Paul says, if we are His children, we are heirs. Heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ. And he says, provided we suffer with Him in order that we also may be glorified with Him. Amen.